Well, praise the Lord. We all pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word to your children that's already been given. Lord, I just pray that you would allow me to hit the mark this morning. Speak to your children where they are. Speak to those that may be listening elsewhere, Lord. We bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be the promises of God in Christ, part 17. This is the last trumpet and the return of the King. This will be the last segment, not the last part. There will be a couple more parts, potentially. But the theme for those last couple parts will be the same. Saying that, that does not mean that I believe, obviously, that we have by any means exhausted the promises of God in this series. We've only hit the ones that I felt impressed to go upon and to speak upon. But just in that title, when I say the return of the King, I did a Google search just out of interest to see what would pop up. Because I want you to think for a moment, in history, as we as believers understand it, there's some very key pivotal moments in history that change everything. Number one is the creation. Without it, we wouldn't be here. Two is the flood, seeing God demonstrate His justice upon sinful man, His judgment. But then there's the covenant with Abraham that's made. There's the covenant with Israel that's made. There's the covenant with the family of David's that made, where we see that there's going to come a later king of the lineage of David whose reign will never end. And of that king, it's prophesied that he will suffer, but that he will later return. And I only highlight that to say this, that in history, those moments of God interceding in the earth and speaking to the earth and doing those things only which He can do in order to reconcile man back into Himself are the most important things in history. When we think about Jesus coming on the earth the first time, being born of a virgin, dying for our sins, being buried and then being resurrected, this is so pivotal that most of the world today adjusted their calendars for that time in history. That we were counting history and then we stopped and restarted the calendar from that moment because it was so pivotal for mankind. And yet, when I Google search this, how many of you think when you put the return of the King, which is what we're all anticipating, do you think that it spoke of Jesus? Anybody want to venture a guess what came up in every single search feed? The Lord of the Rings. And J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King, which is a part of the series of The Hobbit and The Fellowship of the Ring. And no knocking that. Well-written novel. But The Return of the King, the right king, is much more importance than the fictional Aragorn who was going to return to his throne. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because his return is so pivotal for us. It's everything. That is the next great thing. It's when everything is made right and His kingdom truly comes on earth in its fullness. And everything is then fully subjected to Him and He then subjects it all to the Father. But saying that, before I go any further, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 before I forget. 1 Corinthians 15. What we're going to talk about briefly this morning before we talk about His return, and His return is what we'll kind of focus on in one or two more parts, is His resurrection. Without His resurrection, there is no return as possible. But we know that He is alive. Amen? Real quickly, just a very quick, just to refresh your memories, because all this ties in together. Is y'all know that the last few parts of this series we've talked about a tapestry of tribulation, meaning that in this life, we, as God's children, will have trouble. For all the blessings that there are, one of the promises that we have been given is, you will have trouble. And that trouble, when experienced in the right way, can even be counted as a blessing because it lets us know we are following in the right path. We're headed the right direction. As He suffered, we're suffering. As He was persecuted, we're persecuted for His name's sake. And just on touching on that, I don't know if y'all know this, but this last week, the Bible Project had released a new video. and it actually touched on the very theme of the last message that I preached, and it was very well done. And they articulated it in such a way that I just want to steal from them this morning and kind of share with you how they presented that same material. In talking about God, in the very last part, in talking about tribulation, we talked about how that is often presented as testing. Some of the things that we face when trouble comes at us, that God is testing us. And when they presented this material, they said, how many of you recognize in God's Word from beginning to end, when God tests those that He loves, He's testing you, and it's always providing an opportunity. An opportunity for you to show that you trust Him in order that He can work through you and for you and on your behalf unto those around you. It's an opportunity because He loves you. When someone who loves you tests you, they're doing it to provide opportunity. And what they paired that against and showed you is when the enemy comes, he doesn't test you in that manner. When he tests you, he's not trying to provide you opportunity. He's only trying to trap you. But like we talked, for those of you that were part of the discussion outside this morning, we talked about training and disciplining our children. Our children have choices before them every day. As parents, we're not trying to trap our children. We may test them to see where they are, but it's to afford opportunity. It's only someone who doesn't love my children who would try to trap them, to manipulate them, to hurt them. My desire is never to harm my children, is to provide opportunity for their growth. And so it is with God. Again, the difference is one of testing. He has your best interest in mind, while the other, while the enemy, is out to hurt you. Just remember that. Testing is not a bad thing. We'll all be tested. And when God is in the midst of that, when He's the one doing the testing, it's opportunity for Him to show Himself strong on your behalf. You just have to trust Him. But when the enemy comes, you need to recognize it. And when he's tried to deceive you, it's because he wants to trap you. Don't fall prey to it. That's all I'll say on that this morning. If you get the chance, check that video out. It's very well done. But that just brings us to part 17. And we said this is the last trumpet and the return of the King. You'll remember our core verse for this series has been 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. I just want to recite it to you this morning. For all the promises of God in Him, that is, in Jesus, are yea and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Everything that God has said unto mankind is possible because of the person of Jesus. And we all said, amen, let it be so, Lord. Let it be so in us. Everything that you said, everything that you want to do, let it be so because of Christ in us and through us. Amen? Amen. So we are promised that Jesus will return. The Old Covenant Scriptures speak of it. Jesus spoke of it. Angels spoke of it, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus ascended, they asked the disciples this question. Do y'all remember the scene? Jesus is ascending from the Mount of Olives, and all His disciples are standing there looking up into the heavens. And then it says, two men robed in white began to speak unto them, and they say this, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Okay? This same Jesus that was resurrected, that you watched ascend, He will come back in like manner. The apostles preached of it and wrote of it. Before we get into this portion of our series, let's review what the popular website gotquestions.org, anybody ever visited that website, gotquestions.org, or done a Google search and their answers pop up near the top a lot of times, states what they state about this argument for classical dispensational viewpoint of Jesus' return. And what I mean by that is, how many of you know when it comes to Jesus' return, which most Christians, there's not a lot of argument about the fact that He will return, but it's the nature of that return. Some of you have heard of pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all those different arguments about what His return looks like. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We will spend some. I've done it. I've presented this, some of this information here before. You know that I'm of the persuasion, the opinion that Jesus is only coming back one more time. I know there's other very godly people that don't believe that. And I'm going to present kind of what most of their take is there here in a moment from the gotquestions.org and how that's presented. but because I believe we're called to look to His return one time over and over, the Scriptures tell us to have an expectation of His appearing. And so I am of the persuasion that He's coming back one more time, not twice. So, but just to state it very briefly, again, from their website it says this: what is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Answer: the rapture and the second coming of Christ are often confused. Sometimes it is difficult to determine whether a scripture verse is referring to the rapture or the second coming. However, in studying end times Bible prophecy, it is very important to differentiate between the two. Remember, this is their opinion and them presenting this argument. The rapture is when Jesus Christ returns to remove the church, that's all believers in Christ, from the earth. The rapture is described, they say, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50-54. Believers who have died will have their bodies resurrected, and along with believers who are still living will meet the Lord in the air. This will occur all in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The second coming is when Jesus returns to defeat the Antichrist, to destroy evil, and establish His millennial kingdom. The second coming is described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. The rapture will be secret and instant. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. The second coming will be visible to all. Revelation 1, 7, Matthew 24, 29, and 30. The rapture and the second coming are similar but separate events, so say many. Both involve Jesus returning. Both are end time events. However, it is crucially important to recognize the differences. In summary, the rapture is the return of Christ in the clouds to remove all believers from the earth before the time of God's wrath. The second coming is the return of Christ to the earth to bring the tribulation to an end and to defeat the Antichrist and his evil world empire. Again, I'm not of that persuasion. I believe that all these things happen in a moment, and there's a lot happening when Jesus returns. This particular doctrine you can't find in the annals of church history. It did not come up until, I believe, the 1800s. I could be wrong about that. I'd have to go back and look again. But it was popularized. Y'all remember the book about Left Behind and the series? And there were some movies that were made. Kirk Cameron starred in some of them. This teaching was made very popular at that time. Again, this is not something to throw off fellowship if you don't agree with me. That's why I'm not putting a lot of emphasis. I'm just kind of sharing it briefly. And I just, as we go through this and I share the Scriptures as I see them, I know that Christ is a man of His Word, and I am excited about His return. And I hope that you are excited about His return. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is a big chunk of Scripture, so I want you to stay with me this morning, but I've read it and reread it and reread it and reread it this week, and I just didn't want to chop it up into bits to try to make clever points. I just want to read it together and then kind of highlight a couple of things that come out of it this morning, okay? So, you will not be without opportunity to hear the Word of the Lord, even if what I want to emphasize is not where God wants to speak to you, because there are going to be plenty of Scripture for you to hear this morning if you're listening. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes and he says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you now stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," meaning some have died, "but most are still with us. Verse 7, after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now please forgive me. I've got to get my water, or I won't make it. Verse 10 again. He says, "And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Paul's trying to make a point here that it's very important that we understand that Christ indeed is risen. And if He's not, everything we're doing is vain and is of no profit. Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." You say, but wouldn't it be well, wouldn't it do well to continue at least to live a good life, even if Christ has not risen, that sin is still sin and good is still good and we ought to live rightly? Perhaps so, but living in Christ goes beyond living a good life, because these men are suffering and laying down their lives and being stoned and being tortured and being hungry and going without food for the sake of the gospel. And he's saying, if what Christ has said and what we know to be true is not true, then this is not good. We ought to live the way everyone else is living, because we are wasting our lives. Verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He that put all things under His feet, for He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" And I know question marks will come up at this verse. I won't pretend to try to preach anything or teach anything on it this morning. "If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This touches back on verse 19. Guys, if Christ is not risen and we will not be risen with Him, this is all vain. It's empty. This is not pie in the sky. This is not weak individuals wanting there to be more. There is more, because God is more, and God has declared that this is His plan of salvation for the world. Verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. We're almost through with this reading, guys. Stay with me. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, he says. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, obviously, there's a lot there. We read a lot of scripture there. And there's a lot that we could unpack. But just two things this morning that I want to point out to you. Number one, talk of Jesus' return is vain if he is not truly risen. This same Jesus, said the angels, will return in like manner. A different Jesus? No, this same Jesus that you have seen, that is testified before you, that has been resurrected, that has just ascended, this same Jesus will return. I'm putting all my stock in that same Jesus returning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 through 8, which we just read, Paul says this, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Any of y'all ever heard of Chuck Colson before? Anybody know that name? Okay. Chuck Colson, you ought to look him up, Charles Colson, kind of an interesting man. He served under President Nixon and was a big part of the affair that was Watergate. He would become a Christian, led a big ministry, quite powerful. He passed away in 2012. But Charles Colson, one time again, Watergate criminal, turned founder of Prison Fellowship. When he is challenged about the truth of Christ's resurrection, this is how he often responds. My answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then he is often asked, how do you know they were telling the truth? Anybody ever heard this before? Someone's talking about Jesus' resurrection. How do you know those people were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetuating a hoax, a lie, a scandal, a conspiracy. Colson says, my answer to that comes from an unlikely source. Watergate. And on Watergate, he writes this. Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States. The most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, he testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. So these are men that love their president, are fiercely loyal to their president, aides to the president. He had just informed the president about what was going on, and 2 weeks of a little bit of pressure, and he folds. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for how long? 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing was embarrassment. What was going to be the penalty of this conspiracy, of these lies? Some embarrassment, perhaps, maybe for some prison time, but no one's life was at stake. But Chuck Colson goes on to ask his detractors, but what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, he describes them as, of no repute in their culture, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stoning, execution. Every one of the disciples insisted to their dying whispers, to their dying breaths, that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? But none of them did. Men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew he had risen from the dead. Now you can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, and death. Jesus is Lord. That's the thrilling message of Easter. And I know this is not an Easter message, but it's a kingdom and Christian message. It's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence, and one, he says, you can bet your life on. And again, why is this important for us this morning? Because when we talk about the return of Jesus, we're talking about that same Jesus, not a different Jesus. That same Jesus that some 2,000 years ago was resurrected and seen of more than 500 men and women. And they gave testament to the fact that he indeed was risen. And we can put our hope in the midst of all these troubles that his word is true. And that spirit that is bearing witness in your spirit saying, it is true, come Lord Jesus, that all the sacrifice, all the trouble, all the tribulation will be worth it, because those seeds sown, whether they reap a harvest now or later, will have benefit when he returns. Talk of Jesus' return again this morning is vain if he is not truly risen. This same Jesus will return in like manner, said the angels. This same Jesus. More than 500 witnesses attest to it, and the Spirit has and continues again this morning to bear witness in your lives and countless lives of others. I just say again this morning, Jesus is alive, and you can bet your life on it. The second thing I want you to see this morning is that Jesus' future return and your resurrection is your hope in the midst of said sacrifice, hardships, and troubles. In 1 Corinthians, which we just read this morning, chapter 15, verse 32, Paul said this, "If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus," meaning the enemy that was at work through those who lived in Ephesus and the things that they had done unto Paul and his companions. And he's saying, when I had to wage warfare, spiritual warfare, and be persecuted at their hands, he says, "What advantage is there to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If the message that we have proclaimed to you is not true, if the good news of the gospel that our sins have been wiped away, that we have been made new creatures, but not only that, we are going to become completely new in the sense we're going to be given new bodies, because we have to have new bodies to inhabit a new realm when Jesus descends from the heavens, when He comes, when that trumpet has sounded. If this is not true, if the message we've not preached is not true, the things that we have befallen us are not worth trying to walk through if what we have said is not true. If it's not true, I don't need any of you unless what you enjoy are the things that I tend to enjoy in this flesh. I'm going to group myself together with birds of a feather and just enjoy the things that I personally enjoy under the sun and write the rest of you off. But that's not true. Something has taken place in my life. I know there to be a greater truth and something that's more important just than my immediate gratification and what this life can afford me. Amen? And as we've said before, it creates a bond that is more binding and more real and more lasting than anything that can be experienced under the sun in the natural, because it transcends this life and goes into the next. That's why you have to fight hard to maintain the unity that Christ has given you, because there is nothing that has the lasting value and staying power than life together in Christ. Even the very union of your marriage will cease, but the marriage that you have together in Christ is everlasting. I know there's those that wish it to be otherwise, but that is not what the Scriptures teach. And you don't have to bemoan it. And that leads us to our next part, the fact that we will be resurrected, and that is our hope. Again, Paul encourages the Thessalonians in their tribulations. You don't have to turn to Thessalonians. But he encourages them through the tribulations they're going in by pointing to Jesus' return and what that means for them, saying, "And to you who are troubled, guys, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking the vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why we can say with confidence and with peace that vengeance does not belong to me, it belongs to the Lord. I know that He will right all wrongs, and I find peace in that and confidence in that. There is nothing done under the sun or done in secret that our God does not see. That can either cause you to tremble because you are not walking rightly and you've not been washed by the blood of the Lamb, or it can give you peace because you know those things that you were doing in His name that others don't see, and the things that the enemy is doing against you will be brought to light. The sacrifices that you've made, the things that you've done by His Spirit where you've not let your left hand know what your right is doing, that you're not receiving any applause for or any recommendation, there is one that knows, and you will receive a crown for the things done in His name when it's done rightly. Do not think He does not see what you're going through. He does. And it is not unnoticed. I share a story this morning that a man named Brett Kay shares. Now, y'all know that one of the promises we have talked about, so I'm not sharing this to dissuade you from believing that in Christ we have healing. Amen? Bodily healing. spiritual healing, mental healing. But at some point, these bodies do die. Even Elisha, the scripture records for us, when he had sickness that was unto death, you will reach a place where you go to sleep or you wake up and you know it's time for this body to go. And I only say that to say I don't know this woman's whole story, but when it was her time to go and she was diagnosed with a terminal illness, these are the events that unfolded and how she handled them. And it really just blessed me to hear this. And so I just want to encourage you in it this morning. So a woman was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and asked him to come to her house to discuss some of her final wishes. She told him the song she wanted sung at her funeral, the scripture she wanted read, and the outfit that she wanted to be buried in. She also asked to be buried with her favorite Bible. And as the pastor was preparing to leave her home, the woman remembered something else. And she said very excitedly, "There's one more thing." "What's that?" said the pastor. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." And the pastor looks at her, waiting for a little more information. And the woman explained, "In all my years of attending church, socials and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably say, 'Keep your fork.' It was my favorite part of the meal because I knew Rachel..." Oh, she doesn't say Rachel. She didn't know Rachel. "Something better was coming that someone had made." What did she say? "Oh, I knew something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. Either one I would go for. Amen and thank you, Jesus." But she says this, "So when people see me in that casket with a fork in my hand and they ask, 'What is with that fork?' I want you to tell them, 'Pastor, keep your fork because the best is yet to come.'" Isn't that good? Hey, I think I may borrow that when I die. If any of you are still around, what is that for? Because the best is yet to come. The reason that we can have peace in the midst of all the troubles that do happen upon men and women and children and people under the sun is because we know that something better awaits us. Even if something better doesn't happen now, we know that we have something that is true. There is a promise that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a knowing that He's going to return. This same Jesus is going to return, and He's going to right it all. It will all be put under Him, and He will give it back unto the Father. So I tell you this morning, Jesus' future return and your resurrection is your hope in the midst of sacrifice, hardships, and troubles. And I just encourage you this morning to keep your forks. There's something better coming. And I close with just these two thoughts. And as we get into this, it'll either be one or two more parts. We'll go in a little more depth about what the Scriptures say when they talk about that last trumpet and our expectation of His return. And I will highlight why I believe that it's one return, not a secret return. And then later, a return for all men to see. There's one expectation of a coming where we look and all men see, some in fear and some in rejoicing, that the King has returned. But I just encourage you in these things this morning that you can bet your life on it, that number one, Jesus is alive. And the best truly is yet to come. And then in regard to the resurrection of the dead, that in your body being sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, said Paul. And I wanted to try to do this justice, and I just can't. And the image that kept coming to mind, and the word that kept coming to mind, is one that I've used before, because it just, in nature, something that God has given us, some of the transformations that take place in nature, and one that is just mighty to behold is that of a butterfly. You have often an ugly little caterpillar, sometimes pretty one, some of them pretty colorful, but ugly little caterpillar, and it's limited to shrinking along, or however you would describe that action, that when they do that little accordion style movement and they eat all your plants and your leaves, only to go into a cocoon and something to come out that if you'd never seen it before, you would have never guessed that was what was going to happen. And when I think about what it means for us to be putting these off in the future, I don't think any of us understand what that means. We can't fathom not only what the new body is going to look like and be like, but how it's going to allow us to experience things in a way that we've never experienced them. Right now, though we are allowed to understand and hear the voice of God, where those that are not spiritual cannot, we've already tapped into that other side, yet there's still a shroud in part that doesn't allow us to see it fully. But when He comes and is revealed, we'll see all things clearly. But not only will we see them clearly, we will experience them in a way that we've never experienced them before. Do you think the caterpillar had any idea of what it meant to fly until they came out on the other side? What is it going to be like when we have new bodies? What new things will we experience that we could not have experienced in these earthen vessels? I don't know, but I know it's going to be something amazing. So what things will you experience in your new and resurrected body? I encourage you to set your thoughts on these things and find joy in these things, that we have a Savior that is alive and He's not like us that He can lie. He is faithful. Amen? And He will return. He's going to give you a new body. And you're not going to be missing out on anything, because there's nothing that these bodies could experience under the sun that can compare to what we're going to experience when we receive those new bodies. And I used to think that way. And I know some of you guys and some of you young men are yet to still have that wrong thinking. I know Michael and I have talked about it, where you think, I don't want to go before X happens, before X, Y, or Z. I've yet to experience this, and I really would kind of hate it if God returned right now. What small thinking. Imagine the butterfly thinking. But I don't want to go into the cocoon. I've not yet eaten that leaf. I don't think you know what you're talking about. And to think such is to be very small-minded. It's going to be so much better. The experiences are going to be so much higher. I've heard men talk about it in ways that makes my imagination just get excited in the right way. But I just close with that this morning, and that will lead into our next couple parts. Our King is going to return, and that's something that the world should be excited about and something we should be preaching. Their King is going to return. You can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. And we bless You that there is going to be a day, Lord, that the trumpet will sound, and every eye will see You descending from the heavens, Lord, because You are King and Your word is true. And I thank You, Lord. I pray that there be not a man, woman, or child found amongst us that won't be found washed in Your blood and at peace when You return, Lord, even excited about Your return, rejoicing in Your return, because You are our hope, Father. I bless You in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen.